Welcome to More in the Word, a podcast of More Theological College in Sydney, Australia, that seeks to glorify God through biblically sound, thought-provoking, and challenging talks and interviews. In this episode, from a chapel service held on Friday, the 22nd of August, 2025, Mark Thompson, principal of More Theological College, speaks on John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54, and Jesus' healing of the official's son at Capernaum. He reminds us that seeing is not believing. Witnessing the signs that Jesus did does not necessarily lead to a person having faith in him. Instead, hearing Jesus' words and trusting in him is what true faith looks like. We hope you find the episode helpful.
Would you open with me at John chapter 4? And I'd like to read from verse 43 of John chapter 4. After those 2 days, he went out from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet does not have honour in his own country. So when he came into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things which he did in Jerusalem during the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Then he went again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official in Capernaum whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was about to die. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you just won't believe." The royal official said to him, "Lord, come down before my little one dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus said to him, and he went. As he was going down, his slaves met him, saying, "Your child lives." Then he inquired from them the hour in which he began to recover. They said, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." Then the father knew that that was the hour at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he believed together with his entire household. This was the second sign which Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might take from us all distractions, that we might hear your word. And we pray that hearing it, we might believe it. Believing it, we might cherish it. And we might put it into practice. For this we ask of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Each of the miracles that are recorded for us in John's Gospel is recorded for a reason. There is something valuable for us to learn at each point, something specific to the account of that miracle or the telling of that parable or the course of that conversation, something that makes a difference to how we understand ourselves, each other, and God's purpose in the world. After all, this is the word of God to us. So we need to listen carefully and hear what is being said to us. And as we do, we need to remember that what this gospel, the gospel of John, is all about. It's all about showing us who Jesus is and what he has done so that we might believe in him and have life in his name. That's what the writer himself tells us is the purpose of this gospel in chapter 20, verse 31. There are good grounds for entrusting your entire life and future into Jesus' hands. And this incident will make those grounds even clearer. This is the first of Jesus' healing miracles in John's gospel. He may indeed have healed many people before this, but in this gospel at least, this is the first recorded one. And because it is the first, it says something very important about all of the healing miracles in this gospel. But, strangely, the miracle itself is almost in the background in this account. We know it happened. We know when it happened. Look carefully and you'll see how it happened. But the miracle itself is not really the point. Despite the little note at the end that this was the second sign which Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee. This story is more about the man who came seeking that miracle than the miracle itself. with an even tighter focus, this story is about the journey of this man towards faith, real life-changing faith, a journey that receives its momentum not from the man's desperation, his persistence or his own spiritual energy, but from the intervention of Jesus and not in the way you might think. And as we consider what faith really meant for this man, we learn about what faith must look like for us too. So firstly, a desperate man. Immediately before this passage, near the end of the incident with the Samaritan woman, we're told that Jesus stayed in that town, Sychar, for 2 days. Then we hear that he left there and headed to Galilee. And at that point, John tells us that Jesus had already said sometime before that a prophet has no honour in his own country. It's a rather strange thing to be reminded of at this point. You might be tempted to ask, so why go there then? But that reminder is critical for understanding what happens next when Jesus arrived in Galilee. Because despite appearances, what we see in Galilee is what no honour looks like. The Galileans did receive or welcome him, and you might think, well, they're the exception to the rule. These Galileans are glad he's there and they're honouring him. He will have honour in his own land. But notice why they received him, and that welcome takes on a different complexion altogether. Having seen all the things he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast, they had seen, but seeing is not believing. These Galileans welcomed the homegrown miracle worker, and we learn in the other Gospels they wanted him to do the sorts of things that they'd seen him do in Jerusalem there. But they weren't ready to accept him as the Messiah. It was, it seems, a rather shallow and superficial welcome, a craving for miracles rather than an expression of faith. And that is what no honour looks like from Jesus' perspective. Fascinated by what Jesus might be able to do for them, but with little actual attention to him, to who he is and why he came. It had been just like that in Jerusalem, you might remember. And we're told about Jesus' reaction to the excitement and adulation there that was all about themselves, really. That's what we read about at the end of chapter 2. While he was in Jerusalem during the festival of the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. But on his part, Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men. He had no need of anyone testifying about a man, for he knew what was in a man. That's what Jesus had encountered in Jerusalem, and it remained the same when those pilgrims returned to their homes in Galilee. A preoccupation with signs and how they might benefit from them, but a continuing unwillingness to follow through what those signs reveal about the one doing the signs. No one yet is asking, who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And so they do not have faith, because faith is first and foremost about him. And that, friends, is true of the man who came to Jesus while he was there in Cana. It's quite common to conclude that earlier in the chapter, the reason Jesus went to the region of Samaria, to Jacob's well, was precisely to meet the Samaritan woman whose life he turned around that day. He took the unusual route for Jews to the north because she would be there at that well in the middle of the day. Not quite as common, but I think it's just as true, that Jesus went to Galilee, back to Cana, in order to meet this man and to transform his life too. We don't know the nationality of the man. We know he was a royal official, perhaps part of the court of Herod Antipas. And it would be neat, perhaps a little bit too neat, to see him as a Gentile. Then in the opening chapters, Jesus would have followed a trajectory from an encounter with a Jew, Nicodemus, to an encounter with a Samaritan, the Samaritan woman, and finally to one with a Gentile official assisting Herod's rule. The only problem with that is we're not actually told he was a Gentile. We're just told he was desperate. We don't know how much he knew about Jesus at first either. It would seem the only thing that drove the man to trek those 29 kilometres from Capernaum to Cana, largely uphill, was his need of a miracle. It wasn't faith. He was not concerned about Jesus' identity. He was simply concerned for his son, and can you blame him? He was bearing a terrible burden, frightened at what each next new moment would bring. This man was, without a doubt, at the end of his rope. His son was very ill. We're going to find out in a minute that his son was dying. Nothing he had tried to this point had worked. And he was facing the most frightening thing any parent can ever face. So he was desperate, and he would try anything at all to save his boy's life. Even this miracle worker lately come from Judea. He wasn't really interested in figuring out who Jesus is. He just wanted to get him to come down and heal his son. And so this unnamed royal official, for all the sympathy we can and should have for him, is a kind of perfect reflection of the superficial, miracle-demanding men and women Jesus had encountered when he arrived back in Galilee. No honour in his own land. As we read this, though, we could perhaps see a glimmer of hope that this man had come to the right person, even if he didn't know it. Surely that's enough. He came in desperation, but he came to the right person. He laid out his request, "Come down and heal my son, for he is about to die." But the deep truth is that this man himself was still lost. He was still in darkness. He did not come with faith. And that's why Jesus turned to him and said, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you just won't believe." So the desperate man now becomes, secondly, a confronted man. The words of Jesus, when he hears this request, challenge the man rather than comfort him. They might come across to us as harsh words, words of rebuke. They are most certainly confronting words, and they're spoken face to face with a man already grieving what he fears he is about to lose. Jesus doesn't say to him, as he said to the leper in Mark 1, "Of course I will, be healed." He doesn't say, as he would say to Mary in a few chapters' time in this gospel, "Where have you laid him?" Talking about Lazarus. No, he says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe." It's a rebuke, addressed not just to this man, but to all who had come to see Jesus or who had come just to see amazing things. Yet understanding why Jesus says this at this point will help you see that while they are confronting words, they're not harsh words. It's not that Jesus was unwilling to do what this man was asking. In the end, they arise out of Jesus' compassion and love. He was not sending him away as someone who'd failed in his mission. "You want a miracle, but you should have wanted me." The fact is, Jesus was not content with giving this man his son back. He wanted to give him more. Healing this man's son was not enough. It was not all Jesus came back to Cana to do. He was there to perform two miracles, not just one, to heal the boy and to save the man. The man was at risk of settling for far, far less than what he needed, and Jesus' confronting words will not let him get away with that. Taking a chance on a miracle is one thing. Trusting the Saviour of the world, as the Samaritans in Sychar did, that's something very different. Jesus' confronting words are, in fact, words which push this story forward. His arresting intervention, born out of love, is what makes all the difference. In one of his sermons on this passage, a little German friar too fond of Wittenberg beer once said, for our guest Martin Luther, "Christ allows us to be challenged so that we might grow in faith." And that is what's happening here. Did you notice the change of tone when the royal official responded? He starts with "Lord" or "Sir." And he speaks not just about his son, but about his little child. And the words he chooses, the diminutive of "child," "my little one," help you to see the agony of what he was going through. The life of one so small and vulnerable and precious is at stake. What happens now? Where does he turn to next? He could not help but be focused on his son. Surely that was not a bad thing in itself. But Jesus had begun to open the door to something bigger. One of the ironies of what happened then and over the next few hours is that the royal official would never actually see the miracle he asked for. He didn't get to walk with Jesus on the road back to Capernaum, to his house, to his little boy. He didn't get to see Jesus lay his hand on the boy or stand at his bedside and command him to rise. Instead, Jesus stayed where he was, 29 kilometers away. And he just spoke a word, "Go, your son lives." And so this man must believe without seeing, the very opposite of what Jesus had said about this generation, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe." But Jesus told him, "Go, your son lives," and he has to believe without seeing. He has to trust the word that Jesus has spoken. And so a desperate man becomes a confronted man and ends up, thirdly, a changed man. It's as if the action speeds up in the rest of the story. The man continues on his journey in both senses. He believes the word that Jesus said to him, and he heads down from Cana to Capernaum. It's no longer a matter of seeing the miracles and then believing. It's rather a matter of hearing than believing. When Jesus said, "Your son lives," it simply could not be otherwise. These are the words of the one who does, in fact, command the wind and the waves, and disease, and the spiritual powers, and death. His word has, always has, astonishing power and effectiveness. I suspect, though, that if I had been that man, starting out on believing the word spoken to me instead of searching for something remarkable I can see and trust in, a proof that what I believe is reasonable, if I'd been him on the second day of my journey back home and saw my slaves heading up the road toward me, I'd fear the worst. They could only be heading up here now because there was no use in them staying at home anymore. My child's battle was over. My confident trust in the word that I just heard a day or so ago might be shaken, or at least shaking. But when they speak, they confirm the words he had heard from Jesus, and almost exactly the same words. "Your little one lives." How did it happen? When did it happen? It happened because the words spoken by Jesus banished the fever from the boy. It happened at the exact moment Jesus spoke that word. And when he realized that, he believed, he and his whole household. As one writer put it, what had really happened during that encounter was that Jesus had put himself between the father and his child in order to save them both. It's a little detail, but a poignant one, that the last time this man is referred to in this story, he is described not as a royal official or a man, but as a father. But because he had encountered Jesus, because Jesus had gone up to Galilee and was there waiting for him in Cana, this father now knew what he needed and what his little boy needed. It was not some spectacular show. They needed him. The father and his whole household needed to entrust their whole lives to Jesus, hearing and believing. A desperate man, a confronted man, a changed man. And his encounter with Jesus makes clear to us that it's possible for us to have our own version of the Galilean's shallow interest in Jesus. Fascinated, wanting to see him do his thing, amazed by the miracles, but in the end not trusting him. What masquerades as faith is really self-interest. Or it's the search for the thrill, the buzz that's at the centre, not him. But that amounts to settling for far, far less than Jesus came to give. At the end of the day, the father of a little boy knew that. Seeing astonishing things and being overawed by them can be exciting, but it was the ordinary walk home, trusting the word that had been spoken to him, trusting the one who had spoken that word. That was faith. Jesus' powerful word healed the child and saved the man. I take it that's why this little encounter is described as the second sign. More than just a display of Jesus' power over sickness and death, though it's most certainly that, a long-distance healing with just a word, but a demonstration of why he came in the first place, to give abundantly what is new and better than the old at the wedding, the first sign, to give life more than just in the physical sense, in that quiet, ordinary walk back home, as this man took Jesus at his word and trusted him in the second sign. So, brothers and sisters, don't be distracted by what's big and loud and dazzling. Seeing's not believing. Hearing the words of Jesus and trusting him, that's the faith that Jesus came to bring. Will you pray with me? Father, we do thank you that you caused this event from Jesus' life to be recorded for us. And we pray, having thought on it again this morning and being confronted as that royal official was confronted, we might trust your word and not be distracted by other things. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to More in the Word, a podcast of More Theological College. Our vision as a college is to see God glorified by men and women living for and proclaiming Jesus Christ, growing healthy churches, and reaching the lost. As you come to teach others the Bible, do you wish you had the skills to approach a passage or different books and genres from the Old and New Testament with confidence? Graduates testify to the value of the Diploma of Biblical Theology, or DBT, an accredited online course. With the flexibility to undertake study part-time or full-time, the DBT enables you to study wherever you are. As Jude, a recent graduate of the DBT, says,
"For me, the DBT has really enhanced me with the knowledge and capacity to be able to help the people I work with and I minister to come to that knowledge and experience of the Lord Jesus Christ."
Find out more or apply by visiting more, that's more.edu.au/DBT. That's more.edu.au/DBT. You can find out more and register by going to the More College website, more, that's more.edu.au. If you have not already done so, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast through your favorite podcast platform so that you'll never miss an episode. For past episodes, further resources, and to make a tax-deductible donation to support the work of the college and its mission, please visit our website at more, that's more.edu.au. If you found this episode helpful, please share it with a friend and leave a review on your platform of choice. We always benefit from feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at comms, that's COMMS, at more.edu.au. The More in the Word podcast was edited and produced by me, Karen Bielhartz, and the communications team at More Theological College. The music for our podcast was provided by Mark July from Pixabay. Until next time.